So it's good to be with you this morning as we continue this series that we've been in for quite a while now. And last week I said that it was one of those verses that, you know, one of those passages of Acts that I would have been happy to skip over. This week, it's one of the ones that I think when you see coming up, you're excited about preaching. This is a great part of Acts. So we're in Acts 16 today. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're actually going to pick up from Acts 16 and verse 16. But before we get there, I want to just mention a couple of things that come before this part. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, okay? And there'll be some big things that are happening, and we'll get through a fair chunk of Acts 16. But we see in those first couple of verses, so we got up to Acts 16:5, and so anything between 16:5 and 16:16, you'll have to read yourself during this week or during the boring bits of the sermon. You can let me know at the end. But Acts 16:5 to 16:16 has these moments where Paul and Silas are getting ready to embark on the next part of their missionary journey, and they are hoping to go to some places. They want to go to the province of Asia, which is in the modern-day Western Turkey, and the Holy Spirit, it tells us, prevents them from going there. And so they think, well, that's okay, we'll go to Bithynia instead. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there either. And then Paul has a dream where this man from Macedonia cries out to him, asking him to come. And so they go to Philippi, one of the main towns there in Macedonia. And we read in those verses that there's clearly no synagogue. We know that Paul's normal pattern was he would go to a town, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd preach first to the Jews. But there's obviously no synagogue in the town because there's clearly not enough Jewish males. You needed to have 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. And so instead, Paul and Silas hear that there's this group of Jewish women who have gathered by the riverbanks to pray. And that's where they go. And so Paul and Silas go there and they meet this lady called Lydia. And it tells us that Lydia was a seller of purple. I reckon that's pretty cool. Imagine if that was your career. I sell a colour. And I wonder what colour you'd choose. I'll choose beige. It's very safe. But she's a seller of purple, which is a really kind of a sought-after fabric and colour for fabric in the Roman Empire. And we meet Lydia, who is probably not a Jew, but she has adopted the Jewish faith. And Lydia hears the message of Christ, and it tells us that the Holy Spirit opened her heart so she was able to receive, so she received the gospel. And it tells us that Paul and Silas and the crew then go and stay at Lydia's house. And that is where the first church in Philippi is formed. Now, this is kind of a little tangent this morning, but I think it's important and I want to reinforce it because I don't want to miss this opportunity to mention briefly how radical it is that the first convert, the first person who comes to faith in Philippi, in fact, the only new member of the church, so the only person who comes to follow Christ in Philippi in all of the book of Acts is Lydia, a woman. And this is in a patriarchal society, a society that was really run and ruled by men. And the first person to hear and receive the gospel is Lydia. And we see throughout Acts and then into Philippians that the early church meets in her home. She doesn't have a husband, and she has the early church meet there where she cares for and guides the body of believers as it grows. Now, last year we did this series called An Upside Down Kingdom. And we looked at the fact that Jesus comes and he totally flips on its head the ways and the culture of the world. And so he comes and Jesus, we know, consistently raises up women. We see in the Gospels that women are the last people standing at the cross and the first people to meet the risen Christ. And so Jesus raises them up, and then we see here in the book of Acts, Lydia, who comes to, in effect, pastor the early church in Philippi. Now, I know that's a contested space, and I know some people that come from different church backgrounds, different denominations, think, well, no, I've been taught that women can't have that role in church life and in the body of Christ. We actually devoted a whole message where we unpacked it, we explored it, we looked at what Paul writes, and we provided a framework for why we believe in this church that women are a significant and equal part in ministry. And so I want you to, if that is touching on a point for you and you're thinking, I'm not sure I feel comfortable with that, that's okay, that's fine. I want you to go and to watch that message. I can give you the link if you'd like it, and then I would love to have a coffee with you and chat it through, because we want to journey with you and explore God's word together. And so let's get into Acts 16:16. Let's pray quickly as we do. God, we thank you that as we see this passage, Father, that your Holy Spirit is at work and active. We thank you, even if we've seen this before, God, we ask that you would reveal new things to us today, that you'd give us a new perspective, a new lens, so that we would know more of you. We pray this in your name. Amen. And so it says this, one day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. And so we read initially that Paul and Silas, they're at Lydia's house, and each day they're going out, and they're going out to preach the gospel and to pray. And this one day we discover that they have encountered this slave girl who is possessed by a demonic spirit and whose owners are using her to tell the future, tell people's fortune, and they are making quite a lot of money from her. And we see that she's following them around and she is saying what? She's saying, these are servants of the Most High God. These are servants of the Most High God and they've come to tell you how to be saved. Now, on the surface, that looks pretty good. I wish I had someone come in here before me and say, this man is a servant of the Most High God. He's telling you how to be saved because maybe then you'd listen. No, I'm sure you're listening. But I think on the surface, it kind of sounds good. But we read that Paul gets quite exasperated by this, and he's finally so annoyed about it that he casts the demon out. Now, I don't know about you, but I was wondering as I was exploring this, is this another one of Paul's undignified moments? You know, we see a few of Paul's undignified moments. We saw just in the last chapter that he and Barnabas, his great mate, end up splitting and going in their separate directions because they have this argument over John Mark. And so is this now Paul allowing the humanity, the sinfulness within him to rise up and to be frustrated? Kind of like, for those of you who have had small children or have interacted with small children at all, those moments where you think you're doing so well, you're being patient and calm, and they're saying, Daddy, Daddy, can I have a snack? Can I have a snack? Can I have a snack? And on the 20th time they ask, you turn around and say, you are not having a snack. I wondered when I was reading this if this is Paul's you're not having a snack moment, but I actually don't think so, because he turns around and I want you to notice he doesn't rebuke the girl. He doesn't rebuke her. He rebukes the spirit within her and says, I command you, talking to the spirit, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her. You see, I think what Paul had realized was that even though there could be repercussions of his actions, because he knew what the people were like, and I don't doubt for a second that he had heard this girl's story to some degree, but what he was seeing was a young slave girl, marginalized, not just by her place in society as being a girl and being a slave, but then continually used and abused by her masters for them to use her demonic possession to make money. And I think at some point Paul thought, consequences, I don't care. This is not okay. This is not okay. And I'm not going to stand idly by and allow her to be used. Kind of reminds me of Jesus in Matthew 21 as he goes into the temple, a place that should have been used for worship and dedication to God, and he flips those tables of those people who are robbing and making a profit out of other people's need. And it's that righteous anger. It is that righteous anger that says, this is not okay. Enough is enough, and I'm not going to allow this to happen any longer. And so Paul, he knows there might be repercussions for his actions, but he says, enough. And so he speaks, and the girl is set free. And we see in verse 19 that there are repercussions because it says this, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them before the authorities of the marketplace. The whole city is in uproar because of these Jews, they shouted at the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Isn't it interesting that the first response of the owners of this girl is not to be amazed at the power of Christ? It's not to say, wow, there is something even more powerful than this demonic possession. It's not to be amazed, perhaps, at the power seemingly of Paul, of to say, wow, this man must be from God if he speaks and demons listen. Instead, they are enraged that their money-making scheme has come to an end. And so we read that they grab Paul and they grab Silas and they take them to the marketplace. This is where the Romans conducted their business. And they put a charge against them. It's interesting that they don't say, these men cast the demon out of our slave girl and so now we can't make money from her. They don't say that because they know that's not a particularly compelling case. That even to people who don't follow Christ, they would say, well, you know, these men are obviously representatives of God. We can't act against them. Instead, they say that Paul and Silas are effectively leading the city into uproar by encouraging people to practice things that as Romans, they're not supposed to practice. And this whips the crowd into a frenzy. Luke, who's writing this for us, he writes that Paul and Silas are grabbed and dragged. I wonder if you notice these words. They're stripped and beaten with wooden rods. And it says they're severely beaten. They're thrown into prison. They're put into the inner dungeon and their feet are clamped into stocks. The Romans enjoyed punishment. One of the things that the Roman Empire was known for was punishment. They really enjoyed doing it. But the Romans also really enjoyed civic order. They wanted things done methodically, carefully, and planned. And one of the reasons why the Roman Empire had spread so rapidly was because they were good at putting order in place. But there's no order about this. There is no order about the consequences and the punishment that is dished out. Instead, we see a scene of chaos. We see a scene full of emotion. We see them beaten, not whipped, as often was the case. When people were whipped, there was a set number of lashes. But instead, we see the crowd take rods that bruise the skin and break the bones. And Paul and Silas are beaten with them. And then they're fastened into stocks in the inner dungeon, in the high security part of the prison. They're fastened into stocks where there would have been no way at all for them to get comfortable. They would have been really, really uncomfortable. There was no way for Luke, the physician, to nurse their wounds. And here they are, broken, bruised, locked in stocks in the inner part of the prison. And we read something remarkable in verse 25 where it says this. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open and he assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. I think many of us have probably read this passage before. We might have heard it preached on before. And so I think it's easy for us to lose the magnitude of Paul and Silas's response. This is not in theory. This is faith in practice. This is faith in action. Here they are in prison, having committed no crime, having been badly beaten. And we read that their response is to what? It's to pray and to sing to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confident that if that was me, that would probably not be my first response. I would not probably be sitting there locked in stocks praying and worshiping God. I think I would probably be moaning. I'd probably be telling the other prisoners, I'm not supposed to be here. I haven't done anything wrong. I saved someone and now here I am through no responsibility of my own. And those things were true. Those things were true. Paul and Silas, by every right, could have been saying that, but instead they're praying and they're worshiping God, and we read that the other prisoners are listening to them, and then an earthquake hits the foundations of the prison, and God's intervention occurs, and they are set free. The doors are opened. We read that awoken by this, that the jailer who's responsible for these prisoners and knows that under Roman customs that if a prisoner escapes, that it's their life for your life, so that he knew his life was going to be taken by the Roman leaders once they discovered what had happened. He decides that he needs to finish his life himself, but instead, Paul and Silas and the other prisoners haven't gone anywhere. And they call out to him. And we read in verse 30 that compelled by this, compelled by what has happened, he comes to them and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I love their response. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then they have this prophetic type declaration for the household and along with everyone in your household. And so this man who a moment ago is about to finish his life now says to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? I think he may not even understand the full implications of what he's asking. He doesn't necessarily understand the gospel message from front to back. But what he knows is that these men are speaking on behalf of God and that they have the way, they know the way to be saved. And so we read that they speak to him, they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we think, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. That's not enough. They have to know all of it. They have to have every theological question they're asking answered. But Paul says the way to come to relationship with Christ is to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And so we see that it isn't just a belief, but that belief is in action for the jailer and his family. They gather together, they receive new life, and they're baptized in water. And what a remarkable thing this is through Paul and Silas. They come, they set this girl free, they're beaten and locked away, and then at the end of it, they're in the jailer's house preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to him and to his household. What a remarkable thing that is. And I was thinking this week, this context is so different to us. I don't think any of us run the risk of this happening to us this week. You're unlikely to be dragged out and beaten with rods and thrown in prison. That's not likely to happen here in Canberra, Australia. But what we can identify with is that in a very short space of time, Paul and Silas see the highs and the lows of the Christian life. They see the highs of people coming to faith, of having these God-ordained opportunities to speak into people's lives, of seeing people set free and restored, but they also see the lows of it. They see the criticism and the persecution. They see the fear that possibly was there because they didn't know what was going to happen, but yet they still followed Christ. And I wonder what the modern day equivalent for us is. Whatever that modern day equivalent is for you, I want to ask you this morning, I've got a series of things for us to consider, and they are built around this idea of thinking how we would respond. So how would you respond? And the first one this morning is, how do you respond when life is unfair? How do you respond when life is unfair? You know, Paul and Silas, they never intended to go to Philippi. I think that kind of struck me as I was working through this passage. They didn't even want to be here. They wanted to go to Asia. They wanted to go to Bithynia. That is where they felt they should go. And instead, God tells them to come to Philippi. And so they've come and they've faithfully preached the gospel. They've seen Lydia and her household come to faith. And they go and they do a good deed. Paul rescues this marginalized slave girl, and it seems like their faithfulness to God has been repaid by the people of the city with a severe beating and being thrown into prison. Now, I don't know, but that seems to me like it would be reasonable for them to say, God, how is this fair? How is this fair? We're where you want us to be. We're doing the things you've asked us to do, and that has been rewarded with what? With being beaten and thrown into prison. And I think for us, some of us can have a season of illness, a season of injury, a season where things are not going well in our workplace, not going well in our family. And I think often we say, and I know I've said it, God, but I've been faithful. I've served. I've been in church. I've been part of the body. I've given. I've shared my faith with other people. And look what has been returned to me. Look what has been returned to me. And it's very easy to feel that things are unfair. But what do Paul and Silas do? Instead of wallowing in that sense of unfairness, when they could have complained, they prayed. And when they could have protested, they praised. And I'm sure that they may have been praying for a miraculous delivery. They may have been praying that God would set them free. We know that Paul has already seen this happen in a prison. But I actually don't think it mattered to them. I don't think it mattered that God was going to deliver the rescue, because at this point they weren't sure what God's plan for them was. And yet they still prayed and they still praised. The second question is, how do you respond when God seems silent? How do you respond when God seems silent? Because as I was reading this, I was thinking about that time as Paul and Silas are dragged, as they're stripped, as they're beaten over and over, and as they're thrown into cells, and God seems silent. All of this is happening to them, but God doesn't act. He could have rescued them from the crowd, enabling them in a moment of confusion, as we see sometimes Jesus does, to slip away. He could have sent the earthquake a bit earlier. That's if I was Paul and Silas, I'd be thinking, why now? Why not this afternoon? Knock everybody off their feet. We could have been free. He could have saved them from arrest by someone saying, hang on a minute, these guys are Roman citizens. They shouldn't be arrested like this. But these things don't happen. And God seems silent. And I can only imagine that as they're beaten with these rods, that perhaps they're whispering to God, because I know I would be. We're crying out to God saying, God, where are you? God, rescue us. God, help us. But the rescue doesn't come and they're dragged into prison. And I think sometimes we often think that if God doesn't rescue us, that if he hasn't healed us, that if we're carrying this issue that's been going on for a long time, that it's because of our lack of faith. That if we just had have had more faith, that God would have come through. But Paul and Silas, nowhere here does it say, or do they indicate that they're lacking faith in God. They know exactly who God is. They know exactly the power that God has, and they have seen the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And so it isn't a matter of a lack of faith. But still, though God seems silent, what do? They choose to praise God anyway. They choose to praise God anyway. And do you know what? I was remarkably challenged by this, because I was challenged that their praise of God, their desire to praise God, isn't linked to their circumstances. They didn't decide, God has come through for us, so now we will return that reward by praising him. There is nothing here that says, we'll praise you when. Instead, in the midst of that moment where God seems silent, what do? They trust that he is at work. They trust that he is doing something that they can't see. They trust that behind the scenes, God has got a plan for them that is bigger and better and greater than what they can see. And so even in that moment where God seems silent, they still praise. And what an incredible thing that is. You might recall that story, and we've talked about it a few times, where these three Israelites are gathered before Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you haven't bowed down to me, so you're going to be thrown into that fiery furnace. And these three men, they give us the posture of how we should position ourselves when we are facing these moments, particularly when God seems silent. They say, we believe God save us. They say, we believe he will save us. And then they say, but even if he doesn't, we'll still worship him alone. God can save us, God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will worship him alone. And that should be our posture, particularly in those times where God seems silent. And lastly, I want to challenge you this morning. How do you respond when the rescue comes? How do you respond when the rescue comes? For Paul and Silas, the rescue did come. We see this moment where they are released from prison, where the chains fall off, where the doors are opened. And I know for me, I would have been getting out of there as quickly as I could have. I would have said, Silas, come on, this is God's plan. He's flung open the doors before anyone realizes, let's get out of here. But they don't do that. They don't do that. The rescue has come, but this was never Paul's approach. Paul's approach was always every moment, every miracle was about seeing people encounter Jesus. Every moment and every miracle was about seeing people encounter Jesus. Because what he knew was that the rescue that came wasn't actually about him. It was about the jailer and his family. The rescue was to enable Paul to have this opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with them. And that's a hallmark of Paul's life. Every moment, every miracle is about people coming to meet Jesus. And so my challenge for you this morning, church, is how do you respond when the rescue comes? Is it fantastic, I'm out of here? Is it, this is perfect, God sorted it out, now let's just move on? Or is it, how can this moment, how can this miracle see people come to meet Jesus? Many years later, Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and we know it as Philippians. And we actually studied the book of Philippians a few years ago, and there's this overarching theme that runs through it. And if you had to say Philippians was about one thing, you'd say it's about joy. What a remarkable thing that this is the place. I think if this had happened to most of us, we'd be like, I'm never going there. I'm never talking about it. I'm never thinking about it. I'm out of here. It brings up too much stress. I don't want to talk about Philippi again. But Paul connected with the church there. He doesn't start his letter by talking about, look what I experienced. Look what I had to go through. Instead, he looks back and says, look at what God did through my journey. Look at what God did in my story. And so he writes this in Philippians 1:20 as we close. He says, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. What a perspective that is. What a perspective it is that all these years later, as he writes to the church at Philippi, he says it is all about living for Jesus. Every single moment, every opportunity, every miracle is about Jesus. And I want to challenge you today, church, are we living lives that says, if I live, I can do more fruitful work for the cause of the gospel? If I live, I can do more fruitful work for seeing people set free, for seeing people won for Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that even though Paul and Silas go through this horrible moment, God, that you are working. Lord, that even when you seem silent, God, that you are working. Father, we thank you for their willingness to be used by you. Lord, for their desire that not a moment would be about themselves, but rather every opportunity, every moment, every miracle would be about the cause of the gospel. Father, thank you that they had joy in that, so that when they're in the midst of this dungeon, they've been whipped and they've been beaten and their bodies are broken and bruised. God, that they're not upset or complaining about what they've been through, but rather they're praising you. God, because they knew that their circumstances didn't dictate whether you were worthy of praise. And God, I pray for each one of us gathered here today, Father, that would be our story, that we wouldn't feel like our circumstances dictate whether you are worthy of praise, because God, you are so worthy. Because you are a good God. You are a loving God. And so we look to you this morning. Father, we commit every aspect of our lives. We pray that you would have your way. Fill us again with joy. That we would be joyful in every circumstance, God, even in those times that are challenging and hard. God, that we would use those opportunities to praise you and to seek you in prayer. And so we commit that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.